Well, thank you, Danny. Such a joy to be here with you. I will save my comments about Carrie until later, probably tomorrow, but just have such an affinity with this church and with this staff, and I know you're going to say it later, but with this pulpit. This was our pulpit, my pulpit, and it's a long story. But Carrie and I have a special connection through this wooden piece right now. So it's been a while. I just want to see what it feels like, and I may take it home with me. No, we won't do that.
It looks so natural.
I look so natural. That's great. Well, listen, this is a joy to be with you here. And what I want to do in this these first two sessions, and then after lunch or after the third session, is to think about expository preaching from an old and familiar as well as some fresh perspective. I taught I regularly teach expository preaching and homiletics, and I taught a seminar last week at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary on preaching, and it was the basics. But I want to share with you that teaching the basics was really good for my own heart. Because, you know, it's the Newt Rockne, this is a football. Sometimes we got to go back and remember what it is we do and why it is that we do it. As we get started, if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to set our trajectory and kind of set the angle early in our study with thinking about public proclamation, thinking about preaching and speaking. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians 4, I'm the pastor at Mission Road Bible Church. I've been there for almost 15 years, and verse by verse through a lot of books, I am in the sixth letter of the seven letters in the book of Revelation right now that Jesus wrote and that John penned, and am having just an incredible time, and it's some thick sledding too. I know what's coming up in chapters 6 through 19, just for the record, and it's an amazing reality to be an expositor. I have guys on staff who love to preach, but they're my associates, and when I say they love to preach, they love it when I'm gone, because they get to preach. One of those opportunities happening this weekend. Sometimes I get this call on Sunday morning. I say hello, and one of my associates, Myrl, says, "Hey, how you doing?" I said, "I'm fine." He says, "Oh no, you sound terrible. I've got one ready. Why don't you just stay home?" So they love to preach, but I love the idea of preaching, but I love even more the idea of studying and of having the opportunity to immerse our minds in the Word of God all week. But why do we do it? Why do we publicly proclaim God's Word? We could almost close in prayer after this one verse. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul, as you know, in the book of 2 Corinthians, is giving a defense for his faith without going into any detail, the great detail that you all know. 2 Corinthians is really at least 4 Corinthians, remember? Paul refers to a letter before 1 Corinthians, so that would have been the first one. Then what we call 1 Corinthians would have been the second letter, 2 Corinthians. Then in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a severe letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, which would have been 3 Corinthians, which makes 2 Corinthians 4 Corinthians. Did you track with that? It's 2 Corinthians, but it's at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote. This is his final exclamation point, and I think it's fascinating. All of chapter 4, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, it might actually serve us to think of 2 Corinthians almost as the fourth pastoral epistle. 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, about the church, leadership of the church. Well, 2 Corinthians is Paul's autobiography of his ecclesiology, both articulated, challenged, and defended. But listen to what he says in verse 13. Having the same spirit of faith, I love this little phrase, according to what is written. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We have the Word of God canonized in the 66 books of our Protestant Bible. That's our written document that he would gladly say was in reference now that the canon is closed. The same spirit of faith according to what is written. Then he quotes Psalm 116. I believed, therefore I spoke. Then this phrase. I don't know if you underline things in your Bible, mark things, put asterisks by your... This is one of those phrases. Therefore, we also speak. Why? Because we believe. We believe, we also believe, according to what is written. Therefore, we speak. That word speak can be translated preach. So I just want us to kind of gather our hearts around that passage for a moment. The reason that we preach is not because it's our job. It's not because it's our occupation. It's not because we enjoy Bible study. We preach. We are to preach because fundamentally we believe what we're teaching. We believe what we're preaching. Everything starts with our authenticity, that we actually have embraced as Christian men what we are teaching as Christian preachers. Do you believe that book that you're holding, the Word of God, is God's Word? So what I want to do this morning, and this is going to be a little bit shotgun over these three sessions, is to go back to the basics of preaching. So this is going to be a little bit pep rally and a little bit playbook, if that makes sense. And we all have, I think, probably shelves of books on preaching. Some of them are pep rallies and good ones. Some of them are playbooks, and that's good. I was thinking this morning about one of my favorite pep rally books, Get Us Motivated books, is like John Piper's Supremacy of God in Preaching. Wonderful encouragement on why and how to think about the preaching process, but not a whole lot about introductions, conclusions, plural noun propositions, transitions, illustrations, applications. But great motivation. It's more like a pep rally. And then I was thinking about New Testament Exposition by Walter Liefeld. And it is very good and very technical and very how-to and very outlined and organized. I think we need a little bit of both. I need a little bit of both as we think about preaching. In 1928, Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote an essay in Harper's Magazine, and this was the title, What's Wrong with Preaching? Now, you need to know that Harry Emerson Fosdick was the self-acclaimed leader of liberalism. It's pretty interesting to say, liberalism is the trajectory of Christianity, and I'm the self-proclaimed leader of it. He was calling for a kind of preaching that was more relevant than what others were doing in fundamentalism, that he called it, called expository preaching. This is his critique. Now, just kind of hold on to your desks when you listen to this. So Fosdick wrote, quote, many preachers indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. That's a critical term in his mind. They take a passage from Scripture and, proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what that passage means, they spend their half hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical application to the auditors. Fosdick writes, could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares, to start with, what Moses or Isaiah or John or Paul meant in those special verses, or came to church deeply concerned about it? Nobody else who talks to the public so assumes, this is it, that the vital interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago, end quote. Well, I do. Let me add to that something more contemporary. Christian Smith, prominent sociologist, professor at Notre Dame, he's a convert from Protestantism to Catholicism. He's written extensively to denounce the authority and perspicuity, which is the what of Scripture? Perspicuity? Clarity, good. Particularly rejecting what he calls biblicism. Now, in Biblicism, I'm going to read you what he says about Biblicism. He critiques, and is a critic, I should say, of those of us who think what Fosdick said, that the meaning of life is defined by words written 2,000 plus years ago and canonized in this book we call the Bible. He summarizes the assumptions of Biblicism. Now, he is going to say, this is what's wrong with Christianity. This is what's wrong with preaching. And he calls it Biblicism. So, as I read this, it's almost humorous. Because what he critiques, I am pretty much okay with. He says, this is the assumptions of Biblicism in 10 tenets. This is Christian Smith writing, quote, that the Bible, down to the details of its words, consists of and is identical with God's very own words written inerrantly in human language. Yeah? But he's saying this is bad. Secondly, that the Bible represents the totality of God's communication to and will for humanity. Yeah? That the divine will, number three, about all issues relevant to the Christian belief and life are contained in the Bible. Okay. Fourth, that any reasonable, intelligent person can read the Bible in his or her own language and correctly understand the plain meaning of the text. Remember, he's saying these are bad assumptions. Number five, that the best way to understand biblical texts is by reading them in their explicit, plain, most obvious, literal sense as the author intended them. Amen. Number six, it's just shocking to me that he's saying these almost tongue-in-cheek, like the people who would agree with him would say, yeah, that's stupid. Number six, that the significance of any biblical text, given biblical text, can be understood without reliance on creeds, confessions, historical church traditions, or other forms of larger theological hermeneutical frameworks. Now, we'll come back to this later, but there is a massive shift we are watching in our day toward what's called retrievalism or classical theology, in which you really can't approach the Bible as an interpreter without going through the creeds. Look, the creeds are, I'm not an anti-creedal. If you have a doctrinal statement, you have a creed. But to say that, here's the problem, to say that those who wrote the creeds, Thomas Aquinas, the church fathers, they can be biblicists and go straight to the Bible. We need to go through them is a little bit hypocritical. Number eight. Smith says that what the biblical authors taught God's people at any point in history remains universally valid for all Christians at every other time. Yeah. Number nine, that all matters of Christian belief and practice and learning practice can be learned by sitting down with the Bible and piecing it together through careful study and clear biblical truths it teaches. Yes. Number 10, that the Bible teaches doctrine and morals with every affirmation that it makes, so that together those affirmations comprise something like a handbook or textbook for Christian living and belief. This is almost laughable, because everything he says that's ridiculous about Biblicism is actually what we hold to be true. The clarity, the perspicuity, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture are expected from a man like this who's converted from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism. But I'll admit that I've been surprised in recent months, years, with the infatuation with creeds and Thomas Aquinas, the church fathers, that they have to be consulted for our modern understanding of hermeneutics. Footnote, I'm grateful for the creeds. I'm grateful for church fathers. But do you believe that you can hold that book, rightly interpret it, and then consequently rightly preach it so that people will understand it and that it has meaning for their lives today without hermeneutical checking with umpteen church fathers. Was the Bible clear enough for the original author and readers to accomplish what it says it does? And if it was, does that continue into our day? I just want to tell you, I'm quite happy to be a biblicist. Now, for the record, they call us solo scriptura, not sola scriptura. They would say, well, those biblicists are no creed but the Bible. Well, I've never met any of these people that they say exist, that no creed but the Bible, meaning that we don't have a doctrinal statement, we don't read commentaries, we don't read books. It's a straw man. New to scriptura, solo scriptura instead of sola scriptura. Let's think for a minute, just we're kind of setting the angle as we start here, about the attributes of your Bible, the attributes of Scripture, the attributes of our Bible. It's a book, this is not original with me, it's a book with three I's, not E-Y-E-S, just the letter I, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. It's inspired, it's God-breathed, you know it well, you've taught on it, I'm sure. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Have you ever seen, that's about inspiration, but it's also about what we'll see in a minute, sufficiency for teaching. It teaches you the standard of what God expects, desires, and requires. For reproof, it tells you when you violate that standard. For correction, it tells you how to correct what has been reproved based on the standard. And for training in righteousness, it tells us how to live in such a way that we don't need that reproof and correction because we're living in righteousness. A perfect, complete, sufficient circle. It's inspired. God breathed it out. Second, it's inerrant. Inerrant. It's one of the more misunderstood concepts in bibliology, inerrant, without error. Now, we have to start with the fact that when God speaks, he does so without error, because Titus 1 verse 2 says God cannot, what? Lie. He can't lie. When he speaks, it is always true and always truth. But we understand that the ultimate application of inerrancy is with the autographs, the original documents. And you say, well, that blows up our doctrine of inerrancy in our own Bibles. No, not at all. Not at all. Have you ever thought about the genius? Think about this. Just let's have a little devotional moment. The genius of God not giving us the autographs. If we had what some would say, this is Paul's actual document, letter to, scroll to the Philippians, for example, then you would have a multiplicity of critics saying, we don't know that, that's not true, that might be a forgery. You know what God did with every book of the Bible? He had it copied and copied and copied and sent all over the ancient Near East so that as they were gathering together the canon of Scripture, there were a multiplicity of these copies which made it absolutely verifiable. You can't forge that many documents. The genius of God. It is inerrant. So even our copies of the autographs, and I understand textual variations very well, but none of them undermine the idea that God has spoken without lying, inerrant, without corruption or error. Now, there's almost like an equal sign. The doctrine of inspiration, God breathed every word, and the doctrine of inerrancy, if you put those two together, inspiration plus inerrancy equals infallibility. That is utterly dependent. Think for just a minute about the experience of Peter. What a gift God gave Peter. I mean, to live with the Lord for 3 years, to travel with the Lord, to hear him preach, to watch his miracles. But the apex, the climax of Peter's experience with Jesus happened on a mountain. Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, takes them up on the mountain, and he literally says he peels back his flesh and revealed to them his glory. They saw the glory of the Son of God. And Peter, in his genius conclusion, says, let's build 3 tents and tabernacle here. Let's make permanent camp right here. Well, he references that, but listen to his comparison in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's worth me reading you the section. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When were you an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus? He tells us, for when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such as utterance as this was made about him, to him, by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Peter surprisingly says this. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than what? What he saw. To which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. We know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know what he's saying? The Word of God is more sure than his experience of seeing the Word made flesh glorified. Why would he say that? Think about this. This is incredible. Because that experience was punctiliar. He was there for a few minutes and then it was gone. Not his Bible, not the Word of God. What an amazing statement Peter makes. We see it. We tend to kind of want experiences, want that good feeling. And look, my feelings work. This last Sunday we were singing a song, and I just felt a wonderful euphoric love for the Lord. I love feelings. Praise God for feelings. Praise God for experiences. But Peter says the Word of God is better than experience because it lasts and it's always available. The Word of God is infallible. Fourthly, the Word of God is sufficient. Sufficiency, that's an attribute of God. You know this passage, I'm sure, very well. I'm sure you've taught it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want you to experience more grace and more peace. How will that be overflowing and multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord? Seeing that God's divine power has granted to us everything. There's your sufficiency. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. How do we get that? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Where do we find the knowledge of God? In God's word. Sufficiency. Just a little footnote, and I want to tell you that one of my favorite teachers, and what I'm going to talk about very briefly here, is my dear friend, Kerry Hardy. I think I wonder if you would agree with this, Kerry, the most pressing temptation and threat to our church's understanding that God's word is sufficiency are the multifaceted attacks called integrationism. And by that, it's not that people reject or set aside God's word. They integrate it with otherworldly philosophies like politics. I wish I was making this up. But I saw an advertisement just in the past week for a version of the Bible that in the front has a copy of the American Constitution in the Bible. That's integrationism. That's putting politics and Christianity side by side. Another one, psychology. Huge problem with integrating psychological models of what's wrong and what the cures are for our ills with the Bible, rather than believing that God's word is sufficient to feed and to correct and to soothe the soul. Sociology, whatever the latest trend on social media is with social constructs of from wokeism to solving world poverty, sociology starts mixing into our bibliology. Scientism, we could go on. Subjectivism, you know, well, whatever feels good to you. Some of you are old enough, some of you are not. Some of you are old enough to remember kind of the first version of postmodern subjectivism with our friend Phil Donahue. He would go around the audience and say, what do you think? What do you think? What does this mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Can we just say very carefully, what God's word means to you is never the issue. What God meant by his word is the issue. Which all leads to authority. The fifth characteristic of God's word. The ultimate question is, to what do we ascribe authority in our lives? That kind of goes back to the integrationism. Is it God's word and or plus? And I would encourage you we'll say this a little later. Preaching is public hermeneutics. We're not only teaching the passage, we're teaching people how to think about the passage every time we open God's word when we preach. It's public hermeneutics. You're doing hermeneutics. We are doing that in our exposition of God's word. Well, when we're thinking about authority and God's word, the goal is, what did God mean by what God said to the people that God said it to? And if we don't get that right, then we have no hope. Who do we ascribe authority to in our lives? And that's where those integration ideologies come in, and God's word is an authority rather than the final authority. But as biblicists, as Christians, as people who love and believe in God's word, we teach and preach and hold that this is the only and ultimate final authority. Let me give you a sixth. This is one that's really precious to me, and that is perspicuity, clarity. Many believe that God is playing hide and seek with the meaning of his word. He's hidden it, and you got to find it. That God's word is a Rubik's cube. How many of you can solve a Rubik's cube? There are institutions for people like you, okay? I have tried my whole life, and I don't know how or why. Some people treat God's word like that, or like it's a secret code book to unlock its meaning. This is the whole Da Vinci Code craze that was a few years ago. Listen, there is no Gnostic surprises which may enlighten by special understanding. No level of education that has to be achieved for learning the gospel and its treasures. My grandmother had a high school education and an old King James Bible with red gilding around the edges, and that thing was worn thin from use. She could barely read it, but she understood what she read. God's word is intelligible and accessible. That's what perspicuity means, or clarity. It's intelligible, understandable, and it's accessible. You can understand it. God has spoken. He's spoken clearly. Therefore, our Bible are gracious gifts from God that he expects to be understood and heard and obeyed. Our responsibility as preachers is to not only teach them God's word, to teach them how to teach themselves God's word. I won't take the time to let you look because you won't have to go very far, but you know what the first question in the Bible was? The first interrogative in the Hebrew, in the Bible? It's in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God truly said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Indeed, has God said? Questioning the clarity of God. Are you sure God was clear about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat? Well, we believe, yes, he has spoken, and he has spoken clearly, and that's what we're called to teach and to preach. So I have just a few minutes before our first little break to talk for a minute about one of the most elastic words in evangelicalism. By elastic, I mean it has a lot of stretch here and there. I did a research project on the definition of expository preaching, and I found 132 definitions of expository preaching in contemporary textbooks on preaching. 132. And they didn't all agree. I'm not going to do it, but I wonder if I could take a minute, and we don't have time, and I had all of you write down, what is your definition of expository preaching, what you would write? Just think for a second. What is expository preaching? Most people miss the term expository, and they think expository means explanatory, and it is. But the word exposit doesn't necessarily, the first definition isn't to explain, it's to set forth, it's to show. So expository meaning is just to show, to pull the curtain back from our own sinfulness and show the true meaning of Scripture. Dick Mayhew has provided a super helpful little bullet-pointed kind of definition, coalesced definition of expository preaching. He has five little bullet points. Let me just read them to you. The message of the sermon finds its sole source in Scripture. In other words, and I don't know whose air hose I might be stepping on, okay? I'm not called to show movie clips or to be an expert on contemporary culture or pop culture. The message has its sole source in Scripture. What we say is an explanation of what this says. Secondly, the message is extracted from Scripture through careful exegesis. That means we don't kind of figure things out in the moment. We have studied to understand why we're saying what we're saying so that we are confident that what we are saying rightly interprets Scripture. Third, the message preparation correctly interprets Scripture in its normal sense and its context. This is the authorial intent. This is preaching as public hermeneutics. Do you understand? We're going to keep saying that throughout the day. To say that preaching is public hermeneutics means that what you do in the pulpit gives our people license and instruction for what they're doing in the closet, in their devotions. How you get to your conclusions should be a reproducible model for what they do in their own private interpretation. Fourthly, he says, the message clearly explains the original God-intended meaning of Scripture. Let me quote many homileticians, the most clear probably Haddon Robinson, who said this. I mean, it's clear as a bell. He says, the Bible can never mean what the Bible never meant. The same meaning, this is the great Protestant doctrine of single meaning. The Bible can never mean what the Bible never meant. And then fifthly, this is really where we're going, obviously. The message applies the scriptural meaning for today. There has to be a so what. We're not just giving book reports or history lessons. So what? So expository preaching then, perspicuity in preaching, is intelligible, it's accessible, it's a public proclamation that explains what the Bible means and how that meaning participates in God's purpose, glorifying himself in the gospel for those today. And I understand, just, this is a workshop, so we can be a little bit informal. How many of you, every eye open and every head turning, everyone look around. How many of you are weekly preachers? You're preaching at least one exposition of Scripture a week. Just raise your hand. Look around. Wow. How many of you preach more than one a week? Raise your hand. That's some of us. How many of you preach occasionally? How many of you want to preach and you're going to tell your pastor that this weekend? No, don't answer that. That's good. Preaching is a wonderful exercise, but it's Those who raise your hand understand. It's also a burden. We just put one of our pastors, he just moved from our church as a youth pastor and associate pastor, to being a senior pastor up in the Seattle area. And Adam and I were just talking. He's been there almost 4 months. We were just talking on Wednesday of this week. And he says, well, I hate to say it, but you're right. I said, well, please tell me what I was right about. I told him at our last lunch before he took off, I said, Adam, you've been in a really sweet and interesting place where you'll preach for me occasionally 2 or 3 times a year. And when you preach, you get to pick the text that you preach on. When you're an expositor, you don't get to pick the text picks you. I remember the weight of this when I was preaching through the book of Romans, and I came to Romans 4, and I had to preach 2 weeks on, drum roll, circumcision. I got to admit, if I'm sitting around, I remember Spurgeon, he used to study all week, and then on Saturday he would decide what he was going to preach on. He said, every passage would raise his hand and said, Mr. Spurgeon, pick me, pick me. Well, we don't get to pick the passage picks us. I'll confess to you, I remember studying that week for Romans 4, and I think the title was Salvation is Not by Surgery. This is embarrassing. I was dreading that sermon all week. Like, I mean, I've got to talk about male private parts and foreskins. I knew there were people in my church who were on this campaign that you should never circumcise your child, and other people who said you should because that's more Jewish than. And there was this debate in our church, and I'm thinking, I got to deal with all these issues. Lord, can we have a rapture this week? This week, it'd be wonderful. I don't have to deal with this. Well, I remember preaching it, and to my chagrin, and embarrassingly enough, I remember finishing and going, "Oh, I'm so glad that's over." I mean, I'm going to get to the good stuff in Romans 5. I mean, that's the new Adam, the old Adam, the first Adam. That was exciting. And I just literally thought that was a hill I had to get over on my bicycle until I could get to the nice, smooth parts. I was on my way out the left door over there. A lady with single mom with her 10-year-old daughter was standing there, and she caught me, and she was weeping. And I said, is everything okay? And she said, you have no idea what that passage meant to me today. Because my whole Christian experience, I've struggled with thinking I need to do more and try harder. And even though it wasn't about circumcision, I see that Paul said, no, it's about faith. And what God has already done. She says, I have never been so encouraged. And I got in my car, tears in my eyes, and thought, I thought that was a throwaway sermon. Please don't discredit me yet. So I just was humiliated that passage, circumcision, spoke to a single mom about her sufficiency of faith in Christ alone. It was such a good wake-up call for me. So even though the passage picks you, all Scripture is profitable. How much? All Scripture is profitable. Everyone comes in. This is kind of one of the presuppositions that people, we need to be aware of. People walk in with the two most threatening words to the sermon already exist in their mind. And that is, they hear what you say, and they're tempted. These are the two most threatening words to our hermeneutic, our bibliology, our sufficiency in Scripture. And it's the word but and the word and. People will hear what we're saying. Well, I know God's word says that, but I heard that if I take this pill, I know the word God says this, but if I go to this EMDR, rapid eye movement therapy, then I know God's word says that. But if we could convert the whole nation, then the nation would be Christian. It would be easier and better to be able to. I know the word of God. But. It's There are no buts. I know the Word of God says but. Now, all of the buts that are in the Bible, I didn't say this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says all of God's buts are big buts. Like, and you can look at, you know, but for God and in Ephesians 4. The other word is and. I know the Word of God says that and the Book of Mormon. I know the Word of God says this and my therapist. I know the Word of God says this and the president and the congress. And people are naturally inclined to hear us and say, but and, which is why teaching them that every precious phrase of this book is sufficient for their souls. With that, I am inside 1 minute, Danny, of taking a break, and that landed just about right. So you want to come? Moving from exegesis to exposition. Let me say, as we begin this part of the pre-conference, that many of you preach. I mean, you preach regularly. I'm assuming that this is largely review and repetition for you. I'm also assuming that reviewing the basics will serve your heart just as it does my own. Whenever I go through this process, I'm always encouraged by what the Lord has given me as a task to do, and always discouraged by parts that I'm being negligent on or not as faithful to that I could be. This is a workshop, and I don't know how this works, Danny. I'm going to try to, but I may interact with you a little bit on this. This is designed to be hands-on. We're rolling by our sleeves. When Danny sent me the original invitation to do this, he used the word about four times, workshop, not sermons. So this is us rolling up our sleeves, sitting around a table, and actually talking about what preaching is, which is what we've done, and now how to get there. How do you move from closed Bible to open notes? How do you get there? And full disclosure, I see some TES students. This is an entire semester of expository preaching on one piece of paper. So here in about 45 minutes, we're going to go through a whole semester. And you don't need to go to seminary. It's pretty good, right? So I want to talk about this. Look at that sheet for a moment, and I would like for you to think with me for a moment, macro and then micro. Because the rest of this day, I'm going to be talking about left side and right side, okay? Left side, if you look at that top left, this is the side that has hermeneutics. On the right side, that will produce homiletics or a sermon. Left side is exegesis, doing the hard work of understanding the text, which moves to the right side, which is exposition, what we set forth about the meaning of the text. Left side, we've already talked about this, is what the text meant. Right side, what the text means. Those have to have the same answer. And then left side, I have science, right side, art. What I mean by that is, let me use my friend Carrie for a minute. If both of us were assigned to preach on Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, the gospel and marriage, and Carrie, I would love to, if there was any way to do this, I would love at our expositors seminary chapel, if we could get like four guys to preach the exact same text without listening to each other. It'll be interesting, because my suspicion would be they would all have the same Lego blocks, but what they constructed would look a little differently. That's the art side. Phyllis Brooks calls preaching truth through personality. In other words, you're going to accent different things, and that's okay, because so much of preaching involves, even the study process, exegeting your audience. I don't know why they keep doing it. I'm 62, and the melanin in my hair is all gone, and I'm getting gray, so but they ask me to speak a couple of times at our youth camp every summer, Ascend Camp. Ascend, you have to say that carefully. It sounds like Ascend Camp. Ascend Camp. And last year, I was thinking about this because we were doing, the assignment was to do biblical biographies, and I did Daniel and I did Solomon. And I had done both of those sermons in big church. Can we call it big church, the regular church? But when I preached to the students, I tweaked it. Not the meaning, not the exegesis, implication, application, illustrations, introductions, conclusions, those all morphed because I was teaching high school students. So the audience is ever present in your mind. It should be when you are preaching. That's the science, same message, but the art might deliver slightly a little differently. Look at the very bottom. The left side is historical. Paul was teaching group of church at Philippi. To move to the contemporary, I'm preaching to a group in Kansas City. The particular, Paul was preaching to some specific situations, including Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi. I'm speaking to the universal church that grabs what happened in Philippi and applies to the church in general. And also, that's in the past, and we're dealing with the future. So how do you get there? What's the process? And I am feeling the pressure of trying to press all of this into just a few minutes. If you will look at your chart, the idea is, and I want to be really honest about this, is you go from the bottom left to the top and then the bottom to the right. That it's a linear process. Men, I preach every week. I preach multiple times a week. I just want to tell you, this is idealistic. These are boxes to check, but they don't always come exactly in order. What I mean by that is I may be, you know, on analyzing the text content, that second block on the bottom, and I'm already thinking about an illustration that I'm going to use on the homiletical side that I'm going to write down and place in the sermon and add in later. So these are blocks, steps to go through. I understand, though, that it's not always exactly linear where you do everything in one box, then you go to the next box, do everything there, then you go to the next box. Let's start with personal preparation. Personal preparation. What that means is that we are trying to be a reasonable example of what we're preaching. But understand, it's a reasonable example, not a perfect example. I heard someone say, "You will often preach a standard higher than you are living." And I thought, that's not true. I am always preaching a standard higher than I am living. Sometimes you admit that, not all the time, but we are aiming toward applying and being the kind of man that this text implies for our people. It doesn't make sense for us to tell people to be what we're not trying to be or tell people to do what we're not trying to do. Here's what scares me to death. You can do that, though. Philippians 1, Paul says, "There are some who are preaching against me. There are some who are preaching that I'm a scoundrel and that's why I'm in prison." And he says, "I'm not the issue. As long as they're preaching the gospel, let them preach." Their hearts weren't in the right position. But because they were preaching truth, God used them. I have a dear friend who was radically converted, saved, in the middle of the night, coming off a drunken stupor, flipped on the television and heard Jim Baker preaching, and he told the gospel, and he was converted. The truth is the truth, and here's the reality based on Philippians 1. God will use the truth in concert with our living or in spite of us. You can be true and accurate and be an unholy man. We all know examples, even in recent years, of people who've taught the truth but not lived it. Personal preparation. This involves prayer and prayer for illumination, that God would open up our eyes to see wonderful things from His truth in Psalm 119, 18. Prayer for repentance, for perspective. It's amazing how many people sit down to open God's Word and don't talk to the author. You realize we have access to the one who wrote this, who is ever ready to illumine our minds and help us with the understanding. And even when we have difficulty in the text, and we will, instead of running to the commentaries, which is okay, stopping first and saying, Lord, would you help me understand this? He wrote it. Having humility before the task, remembering that we're not showmen, we're pastors. That leads us to the first entree or foray into the text, which is analyzing the text's content. First of all, we got to take it apart so we can put it back together. We're looking at the text. What is the content? What does it say? If you know Greek and Hebrew, consulting that. But full disclosure, and my Greek professor, Dr. Robert Thomas, who's enjoying all the glories of heaven right now, I hope has a glorified perspective in what I'm about to say. I wish I could sight read Greek and Hebrew. And there are some who can. And I praise God for those men. What I typically do is I'll read my text, the letter to Thyatira, or that was just studying 2 weeks ago. Read it over and over and over, I don't know, a dozen, 15 times in English. I'm a New American Standard guy, so then I'll read it in ESV. And then I also read it in the NIV and the New King James, because I know there are people in my congregation that have that. After I read it, now you're approaching 18, 20, 25 times of reading through the text. Then I go to my Greek, and maybe this is cheating, I hope it's not. But then the vocabulary is familiar, the grammar and syntax starts popping because I have some familiarity. I remember reading through and Elias, that's mercy. I know, because I just read in English. I know it's mercy. I can pay more attention to the nuances of the syntax a little more closely and easily. That's just something I do. Then I'm starting to jot out notes. I got this from our old mentor, John MacArthur. I write out verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and I just start. It's easy when you have a computer because you don't have to leave enough space. And I just start bullet pointing observations. What's the content? The goal is to expose the next box, the structure. The structure. The primary, I'm Zemeckian. What that means is I was trained under George Zimek, who is now enjoying the fresh breezes of heaven right now. And the grammatical structure of the text rules the understanding of the text. If every jot and tittle, every marker in the text is important, then the grammar, what's a noun, what's a verb, what's a complement, is this a predicate adjective, is this a predicate nominative, is there an appositive to the subject that's in there, is this an active verb, is this a stative verb, is this a passive verb, and then you start saying, is this a middle present, what's going on in the Greek, and how does that inform that, what are the adjectives, what are the adverbs? Is this indicative or imperative? Is it stating something or is this commanding something? Is this a participle? Is this a noun? For example, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That word go in the Greek is not a verb. It's a participle. It's going into. It assumes you're going. There are three verbs: going, baptizing, teaching. Those are important dimensions to understand. So looking at the grammar and then beginning to develop a little bit of at least a block diagram of what the structure is. But let me also say this. There are other structures in the text. Just for fun, can we have a little exercise here? Go to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. And there is a theological structure in these first couple of verses that we should note. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. See if you can hear the theological structure here. I'll try to be silly and accent it. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. The Trinity, one verse. That's a big deal. That's a structure that your theological mind, our theological Velcro, the hook and loop, should find and attach to. We're looking for structures. Now, at this point, let me show you something about that little pyramid. Because if you'll notice, all of the blocks on the left side have a corresponding block on the right side, such that, we'll come back to this, exposing the text structure, what's on the other side? Organizing the sermon structure. The sermon structure should find its organization from the text structure. Pretty simple. The content is what's going to inform on the other side my sermon's content. That's why we study. Expose the text structure. So the structure comes out of looking at the content. Footnote. Aside. Sidebar. This is the ever-present question with MDiv students. And it's also one that's on our hearts and minds as well. When should you consult commentaries? I used to say, never until after you have the structure. Can I just be bluntly, brutally honest with you? I'm with Carrie this weekend, so I'm not preaching in our church, but I was working on my sermon for next week, which is, it's going to be such a relief, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, because the other, they've been so hard so far, and Philadelphia is a breath of fresh air. If you've done those letters, you know why. And I got my teeth cleaned on Wednesday, day before yesterday. And as I was sitting there, I had on my iPad, I have Logos. I was just reading through some commentaries. And I haven't done all of my diagrammatical analysis yet. Was that cheating? Well, not really. I hope we can get to the maturity where we can hear what other men are saying without it staining or overly influencing our exegesis. So I would like to think in a pure world, we don't consult commentaries until after we have the structure. Guys, I don't do that all the time. If I have time and I have a commentary with me, I'm going to read one. It's just being able to let the text speak above the commentaries. That's just a discipline I trust that you're all working on and that we all have. So commentaries kind of flow in and out. Can I have a footnote to the footnote just while we're talking about that? Plagiarism. What is plagiarism? How do you do it? Really good question. This would be a great lunch conversation for you guys to have around the table. How can you, should you, how should we use commentaries? You do know that commentaries were written to be used. So if you use something from a commentary, is that plagiarism? I don't think so. Webster, Merriam-Webster says, plagiarism is putting forth the words of another as if they were your own. Well, everything I've ever said in every sermon I've ever preached is plagiarized. Because none of those thoughts are my own. They're God's. Right? I mean, no one, little silly anecdote. A few years ago, I was asked to do a biography on a short little, it's called a bite-sized biography, on a Jonathan Edwards. And I was talking to the publisher about that, and it was kind of strange because he says, we want this to be very simple, so we want no footnotes. And I said, you are aware that I did not know Jonathan Edwards. So everything I say, I'm going to get from someone else. Everything. He says, well, I know, but if it's in five sources, oh, so now you're telling me I have to look, everything I say has to be supported by five sources. It was a tough moment. I, in the end, I said, I can't write a biography about someone I never knew. you know, a couple hundred years ago with no footnotes to someone who knew more than I did, but someone wrote it better than I did. Commentaries. They should be your friends. But knowing how to use them is a worthy discussion. If you're borrowing thoughts, that's an important, that's why you have commentaries. If you're stealing words, that's plagiarism. Right? Expose the text structure. All right, now, this next three blocks I want to take kind of together. You see where it says apprehend the text's intent? That's authorial intent. And the top, identify the timeless truth, what was true for them and us. And then the right side, isolate the sermon's intent. Those three blocks should yield something almost identical. So let me give you an example. When I give the assignment to our MDiv students and they turn in a kind of a sermon map, I ask them in these to follow this kind of pyramid, and these blocks are the headings of their sermon prep. When they get to apprehend the sermon's intent, I ask them to give a sentence that includes the author and the audience and a past tense verb. See at the bottom, this is the past. So that they can find what's timeless about that, the willed intent, and then they can get into the contemporary on the right side. So let me give you an example. We all know Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, marriage and the gospel. So if that was the assignment, the apprehend the text intent, there should be a sentence where we could say, Paul was instructing, past tense, the Ephesians that there is a corresponding relationship, a reciprocal relationship between the gospel and marriage. That's what Paul told the Ephesians. What's the timeless truth? This is where we are aiming. The timeless truth, the sentence would go like this. There is a corresponding, reciprocating relationship between marriage and the gospel. So that now I'm on my sermon side. So that on my sermon side, now that sermon's intent is going to be my plural noun. This will be my proposition. There are two ways that marriage and the gospel illustrate each other. Then when I get to the structure, I found out when I exposed the text structure that how are these two ways that marriage and the gospel illustrate one another? With loving leadership and trusting submission. And I got that structure right out of the text. So do you see how those are all connected? Now, let's talk for a minute about timeless truth and turn over to that crown. Because in watching contemporary preaching, I think this is where it's easiest to make a mistake. We have to find the timeless truth based on the crown jewel of the text. Every text has a crown jewel, the authorial intent. But also, every text has collateral jewels, rubies, gems, sapphires all over the crown that are true and a part of the text, but are not the crown jewel. Let me give you an example. You're preaching through the book of Matthew, and I may or may not have made this mistake in my past preaching, so I'm using myself as a bad example here. Preaching through Matthew, and you get to chapter 4, Jesus is tempted. And you're talking about, you know, in chapter 1, you got the genealogy, and Christ is the son of David, and you got then the birth narrative, and Christ's birth was supernatural. He chooses the disciples. Christ is sovereign. He's baptized. Christ is the anointed one. And it's Christ, Christ, Christ. And then we have a temptation to get to chapter 4 and go, here's how to conquer sin. Do what Jesus did. He used scripture. He resisted the devil. That's all true. But it's a collateral jewel. Because the main jewel that's on the front of that crown is this. Every single pericope of Matthew's gospel, if you've preached it, you know this, is telling largely a Jewish audience why Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish anticipated Messiah and why he's qualified. And so when he gets to chapter 4, it's not so much, here's how you should conquer temptation. It's, here's how he did, that he was tempted, Hebrews 2, in all ways like us and did not sin. It's Christological. It's look at every passage in the gospel ought to end with, hallelujah, what a savior. But is it true that we're supposed to imitate Christ? Yes. Good class. Is it true that we imitate Christ as Paul imitated Christ? Yes. Is it true that this is an example for us? Yes. Is following Christ's resistance to temptation in this passage? Yes. But it's collateral and even subordinate to our lesson that Jesus was tempted and did not sin. That gives us hope that he can be the true and anointing Savior. See the difference there? What is the authorial intent? What's collateral and what's true? I keep using him as an example, but I'm gonna enjoy this for a moment and embarrass him. One of my favorite sermons I've ever heard on temptation was by my friend Kerry Hardy. And I think you called it David and the Internet or something like that, right? And he talks about the fact that there are principles that David did not follow that help us in our dealing with sexual temptation even on the Internet. Is that what that passage is about? Is that the crown jewel? No. But at the very beginning, I remember Kerry said something like, as the author is showing that David is the paradigm for the coming Savior. He's the one that all would look for. He was going to be the first David, and the second David was going to be his son. He gave us the crown jewel. Then he went on to tell us this collateral application. That's a great way to do it. If you're a youth pastor, that's wonderful. You can talk about the Joseph principle of run when he was tempted. When the crown jewel is, God wanted Joseph in jail. And he used his righteousness to get him there. And he did run, and you should too. That's collateral. You can preach all the jewels on the passage. I just want to encourage you, don't miss the main one. Don't miss the main point that that text is written to teach. Those are ancillary truths in the passage. They are true. And you can preach them and teach them. But don't miss the main point. It's easy to do that, especially in narrative. Maybe if we have time in the next session, I'll give you an example of that. So, informal. Any questions on authorial intent versus ancillary truths? The crown jewel versus the collateral jewels? Do you understand that there are both on every text? There's a lot of truth in every text, and you should mine out all that's there, but don't miss the crown jewel. Pretty important to, I mean, is Jesus narrative, is the narrative of Jesus on the cross about how we should suffer for righteousness? Or is it that he paid for our sin? So, you see that. So, identify the timeless truth. By the way, that's willed intent. I love that phrase. What did the author will us to understand? Which means we're finding the principle. Let me give you another text to think about. Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the intent? What's the willed, W-I-L-L-E-D, willed meaning, the willed intent of Paul? It was to be controlled by the Spirit, not by an intoxicating beverage of wine. Now, if you're going to be a stickler, you could say, well, I can be drunk with distilled beverages. I can be drunk with whiskey or vodka because the text says don't be drunk with wine. Or I can be high on LSD or marijuana because the text doesn't prevent that or forbid that. Does the text forbid that? And the answer is yes, because the willed intent is what is the principle? Paul is saying don't have mind-altering substances compete with the Spirit of God's influence in your life. And if it's more than wine, then it's more than wine. So that's where we get into implication and application. This is a whole nother, I'm not going to invite myself back, Kerry, but sometime you or someone needs to talk about the difference between implication and application. An implication is What does this truth, the willed meaning, the timeless truth, what does it imply for my life, which is not always the same as how it applies? There's a difference between implication and application. An example, a very good friend of mine I'm not arguing with him. He said, if you're working on self-control, get a bowl of ice cream, and you can eat that ice cream down to the last bite, and when you get to the last bite, don't eat it. Just watch it melt. So you're letting that ice cream know that you're in charge, not it. You're in self-control. I think that's a great illustration, unless you're lactose intolerant. In other words, that's an example of an application, but the implication is, what exercises more control over to you? For some people, they don't like ice cream. We have a friend, Joel James. This is weird. The dude does not like sugar. He doesn't like anything sweet, not even an apple. There's got to be a verse somewhere in the Bible against that. I just haven't found it yet. An illustration on self-control that says don't eat all the chocolate, he's going to say, I must be self-controlled. I don't have any issue with that at all. We have to think about that as preachers so that all of our application is not just to the businessman. We got to remember that there's a single mom with a 10-year-old daughter. It's not just to the adults. We got to remember that there are high schoolers. It's not just to the men. It's not just to the women, that we have our precious flock in front of our minds. So if we teach the implications strongly enough based on the authorial intent, they should be able to deduce their own application because they understand the principle to be implied, implicating them in that moment. So I already said the structure of the sermon is based on the structure of the text. I've taught 1 Peter 1 as an affirmation of the Trinity. I've also taught it as from a grammatical standpoint. Now, this next part, synthesizing the sermon's content, this is where it gets a little hard. Not a little hard, it gets very hard. Because if you do all of these first blocks up to this point faithfully, you come to, this is where you write your sermon notes. This is synthesizing everything and putting in your sermon. What do you say? And this is an important question. What do you not say? Maybe a way to illustrate this is to say, when you're studying all week, you are assimilating a lot of children, like 15 or 20. The problem is you get to Sunday and you only have a 5-seat Nissan Sentra. They can't all go. You can't say everything possible in a sermon, so you have to determine what you need to say that's best and necessary in the sermon. And this is where your audience does help you. If you are preaching in an audience that hasn't thought much about a certain issue, you might need to take a bigger aside. It might be a series rather than a sermon. For example, we were doing Romans 8, and I remember taking 8:28, and I did an aside on what it means to trust God in suffering. So knowing your audience will really help you to know what to include and what to exclude. This is also when you do I call it the essential extras, like the introduction and the conclusion, little preacher inside trading. The last thing I do in my sermon is the introduction. And the reason is, after I've done my sermon, I know what I'm introducing. If you just sit down, like young pastors, young preachers, sometimes they sit down, well, I got to have a good illustration, a good introduction. For what? Well, I don't know yet, but it's got to be good because you haven't studied the passage yet. So my introduction and my conclusion are the last two things that I add. Now, sometimes if you know the passage well enough, like I said, it's not always linear. Sometimes you have an illustration you've thought of weeks ahead of time for a certain passage. That's fine, obviously. You're also looking at transitions and illustrations and applications and implications. These things are coming to you. These are the essential extras that go in, and you're thinking about those things in all of the building blocks of the exegetical process and expositional process as well, so that you come up with your final sermon notes. All right, let's pick the scab. Let's talk about it. Massive debate in homiletics about sermon notes. Let's have fun with here. How many of you who preach regularly have 3 pages or less of notes? Raise your hand. Okay, a couple. How many of you have 15 pages or more notes? Raise your hand. Okay, and so everybody else is in between there. There are some people who have more notes and some people who have less. The older I get and the more experienced I become, I end up having more notes. And I think that's because my brain is 62 and is acting like it. Also, another thing, I hate to keep using you, Carrie, but you said, I learned this from you many years ago. You said, when I'm preparing a sermon, I often think of how this might be used in another context somewhere, Italy, South Africa. And so if you're going to use that later, you want to have enough notes that you don't have to restudy it completely another time. With me, when I was doing those biographies last summer, I didn't have to start from zero when I did my biography of Solomon and my biography of Daniel. I already had them studied out. So even if you don't take all those notes into the pulpit, can I encourage you as a friend, make sure that study is collated and assembled and collected somewhere. So that's not, I hate to say wasted, because it's not wasted for the sake. You can use it in the future. Synthesizing the sermon's content. I went to an iPad a few years ago. I'm going to be superstitious or a little stitious and just say, knock on wood, my iPad has not failed me. I know those who have had, if you're an iPad user, let me encourage you never, ever, ever, ever. Ever, 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 ever use Word to preach from. Some of you are nodding. You've made this because if you touch something in Word, it goes to a dictionary, it goes to the internet, it's either maybe a hyperlink. It's awful. Use some PDF program or app. I use PDF Expert because it's just pictures. There's not a lot that can go wrong. Getting way in the weeds, make sure that your sound and your internet are turned off. Make sure that Siri is turned off. Because I learned something when I was preaching in the book of Daniel. If you ever say the word Assyria, she will say, "How can I help you?" And it went right into the microphone. And when I was praising, and da da da, Syrian, how can I help you? It was really frustrating. So turn that stuff off. The only thing on my iPad on Sunday morning is my PDF Expert. So I have sound down, I have internet off, I put it in airplane modes for that very reason. So if you want to talk about preaching from an iPad, we can do that. So synthesizing the sermon's content, that's where you pull it all together. Finally, personal assimilation. I want to be careful here, and I'll give you a caveat. It's really difficult to personally assimilate, apply, and let the Word of God in that passage preach to you if you're doing your preparation on Saturday. Footnote. I'm always doing some prep on Saturday. I get up about 3 on Sunday morning. I'm still working on it, but you're not starting. You allow it to be saturating and marinating your soul. Full disclosure, there have been a handful of times in my life, though, that I want to be honest with you. I have had a Saturday night special. There have been a full week. I remember there was a few years ago. I remember it just like yesterday. We had an older saint in our congregation who passed away after suffering a long time. And the same week, we had a teenager who was hit and killed by a drunk driver. I also had a wedding that Saturday. I was noodling a little bit on my sermon, but guys, I did it Saturday night. In fact, I didn't sleep that night. That's an outlier, but it needs to be an outlier and not the regular part of our preparation. I know Spurgeon did his on Saturday night, but that was because he studied all week. So he's also a genius, and I'm not. So teach your people, apply this principle. The Sunday morning begins Saturday night. Kim, as a preacher, listen, this is so important. Kim and I have a long-standing principle that we don't do anything on Saturday night. We were talking about this just last week. I think you could probably count two Saturdays in the entire last year that we said yes to something. Now, it gets wonky when you have weddings and stuff. I get that. One of the ways that Satan gets us off our game is to distract us on Saturday nights and to keep us tired on Sunday mornings. So protect your Saturday nights. Teach your people to protect their Saturday nights. Kent Hughes has a great chapter on worship in his Disciplines of a Godly Man where it's really practical. He says, work with your wife. Have the kids' outfits laid out. Have the breakfast out on the counter. Have the things ironed and the gas in the car. Sunday morning begins Saturday night. And just training yourself and others. Personal assimilation means that you're finished early enough so the sermon can sink into you. Now, we'll do something different in this next session. But I trust that this is all review. It would be wonderful if all of you came up and said, I knew everything you talked about. Great. So did I. I prepared it. But are we being faithful to these commitments? Let me pray for us. Just so convicted again, Father, at the task of preaching. I know these principles, I've taught these principles, and yet they once again alert me to how important study and preparation is for delivering to your sheep your food for their souls. Instruct us, convict us, motivate us to be more faithful, more streamlined, more efficient in moving from exegesis to exposition. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen.